We're going to be starting Ezekiel soon, but for the time being, we have probably a couple weeks of some introductory stuff that I want to deal with for this year. And I'd like you to write this down, if you will. I'll repeat it for you, and I'll put it in the bulletin next week, and you'll see where this comes to as we go through this in the next few weeks. Success. It's not that people remember you when you're gone, but that they remember your God. Success is not that people remember you when you're gone, but they remember your God. And that's really what I want to focus on for 2013, is where God is in the picture. I think so often what we do is we get so wrapped up in us that we forget it's really not about us at all. It's really about Him. And that's kind of where I'm going to go with this in the next couple of weeks as introduction for this. Maybe turn your Bibles just quickly to John's Gospel, chapter 14, to begin with. I was reading this passage here, about 2 months ago, and something stood out in this passage. I've mentioned it a couple of times, and it's been causing me to give some thought to these things in recent days, and I've been researching and praying and studying for this new year for quite some time, and the thing that keeps popping in my brain is really contentment. It's really the issue of satisfaction. I kept asking myself, how satisfied am I? How contented am I? And I'll expand on that in the next couple of weeks. But I was reading this passage in John's Gospel. We know this passage. Those who have been in church for any length of time have heard it quoted so many times and preached on. Jesus was about ready to go to the cross, ready to depart this world, to leave his disciples alone, and the days ahead and just the hours ahead of these statements would become very traumatic for the disciples. They were going to be facing trials and obstacles and fears and concerns far greater than they'd ever thought possible, especially after spending the years they spent with Christ and his very presence. They could always count on the fact that if things got bad, Christ could fix it. You know, if he couldn't heal somebody, he could. If they couldn't cast out a demon, he'd take care of it. If they were hungry, they didn't have to worry about that too much either. Jesus could always take care of that. Now he's about ready to leave. And he tells them, in those most marvelous words, let not your heart be troubled. He says, you want to get through this? Here's the key, he says, if you believe in God, believe also in me. That's going to be the key for them, what's going to happen in the days ahead. And he tells them about his house, and he's going to go prepare a place for them. And he knows that they have to believe this. That has to be the foundation of what they're going to do in their lives, where they're going to go, what decisions they make. Is God really enough for me? Is that enough? I would suggest to you that at least at its core, one of the problems that sin really is at least in some respect an expression that we give that it isn't enough. We take things that are not our own because what we have isn't enough. We lie because we don't want people to know the truth because the truth isn't enough. So we're always looking for more. Our dissatisfaction is because we don't have enough. Whether it's our life or our marriage or our bank accounts or our houses or our cars or our life situation, our circumstances, it's never quite what we want, and so we're dissatisfied. And I know we live in the land of the brave and the free, and that this free market system is supposed to promote greed, and greed works really well because greed, you don't have to teach anybody about greed. Greed's easy, it comes natural. And so we promote, you know, that we're supposed to all strive for the American dream and get rich and get contented through our circumstances. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Remember, Philip comes and Philip asks something of him in this passage of Scripture in verse 8. He says, here, Lord, all right, you want us to believe. You want us to believe what you're telling us, and you're telling us that if we believe, this is going to get us through this. He says, well, if you just show us the Father, that would be sufficient. That'd give me what I needed. I'd be satisfied with that. I'd be contented with that. Really not much different than the Pharisees did numerous times during the course of Jesus' ministry when he would be performing miracles and preaching, and they'd come and say, well, if you just do one more miracle, or do a miracle like I want you to do, become the genie in the bottle that I can rub and tell what to do. If you just do those things, then we believe you. And so he turns to Philip and I think reprimands him and says, how long have I been here? And then he said those marvelous words, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, you have what you need. What you have is sufficient. It's adequate. Yet you're not contented with what you have. And I would say that he wasn't alone in that group, which is quite apparent when they come to the garden and tragedy strikes. They all split. They all run away. And surely they would have good excuses for that because, you know, life was on the line. They could have been arrested too. They could have been crucified. Somehow or another, they didn't find Christ sufficient. Now, I certainly believe that the disciples after the resurrection were different than the disciples before the resurrection. And I believe after the resurrection, something happened to those guys where all of a sudden, Christ became sufficient. Sufficient enough to say, we're willing to sacrifice our very life because our life is irrelevant to us because what really matters is Christ is all that matters. And all of a sudden, they found sufficiency in him. And I dare say that that's the struggle we all have, is being contented and finding sufficiency. That are you sufficient with what God's doing, what he's planned, what's he doing in our lives? And so this led me to a number of passages of Scripture, and I want us to look at this morning. I want to start in Matthew's Gospel, if you will, chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. They ask this question about, is Christ enough? Matthew chapter 8, back to verse 18 probably. We'll start there. Jesus sees this, verse 18, Jesus sees this great multitude about him, and he gives a commandment to depart to the other side, and a certain scribe comes to him. He says, notice, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Kind of sounds like a modern-day church service, doesn't it? Some of the songs we sing about, I'll follow you, I'll do those things, right? Jesus turns to him, and notice Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, notice in verse 19, the guy makes a commitment. He says, I'm going to follow you where? Anywhere you go, as long as, if I'm going to follow you, I have conditions. How often do Christians give God a condition? God, I'll do what you want me to do if you kind of fix this and fix this or make this work. He says, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests. Another disciple come to him. He says, Lord, he says, I want to follow you, but what? I want to go bury my father. Now, I don't think his father was dead in the house. I don't think he was waiting for him to get cold enough to bury. I think his father was still alive in the house. He wanted to wait until his father died before he followed him. So in other words, Lord, you're enough. You're sufficient for me. I'll do what you want, but it has to be on my terms. It has to be my way. And how often have you heard within the Christian context of the world, in the church, and they're always saying, well, I want to do what God wants me to do, and I want to serve. but I got to serve it in my fashion. I can't do it in yours. I'll do it, just don't tell me how to do it. Because it's got to be my way. And they're not satisfied with God's way. And they're not satisfied with what God calls of them. There's numerous times in the passages of the Gospels where it says that the disciples are following him, and then things get tough, and all of a sudden a bunch of them leave because it really wasn't quite what they asked God for. It wasn't within the context of what they were thinking should be. There's no security. There's no home, no place to sleep. Is Christ enough when you've lost everything? Is Christ enough when he asks you the things that you weren't counting on? Is he really enough for that? So, well, that's not going to happen. Well, it happens to all of us. Life never works out. I dare say we usually think we deserve a lot more than God ever gives us. And I think we all struggle with being satisfied and contented with it. There's an interesting passage a little later on in Mark's gospel. Turn over the chapter to Mark, because the same kind of theme in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. This is a marvelous passage about this rich young ruler, chapter 10, verse 17. He says, as he was going on the road, one came running to him, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I think that's a good question. Do you? I want to go to heaven, right? Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that's God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And I love this guy's answer, don't you? "Teacher, I've done all those things." What would be your answer to that? Yeah, right. Looked at him, and I love this. He says he looks at him, and he loved him. Isn't that moving? He loves this guy. He says, "Your one thing you lack, go your way, so whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." He says, "Go and practice distribution of wealth." But we're going to distribute everyone's wealth. You're going to distribute your wealth. I love how people are real easy to give away your money, but not so quick to give away their money. He says, "I want you to take your money and give it to people who are poor." I can't do that, but that might enable them to maintain their poorness. I can't do that. They may not deserve what I have. Can you think of some excuses? Here's a guy who has all this wealth that he is so confident about and so consumed with and so satisfied with, and it's really the thing that was holding him back from eternal life. And Jesus says, if you just get rid of this and realize that your satisfaction, that your contentment, and that your life that really means something is not found in the possessions that you have. I don't know if we will ever come to the point within the context of our generation ever know what it's like really to do without. We have so much. We're so unbelievably prosperous financially. We have no idea of what real struggle is. I was reading this last week about Corrie Ten Boom, reminding myself of, here's a family hiding the Jews in Germany and arrested and thrown in a concentration camp, her and her sister and her dad. And her sister and her dad killed, then her released for some unknown reason, somehow gets out and goes out and shares the gospel. She makes this comment. Says, "How do you know God is enough until there's nothing left but God? How do you know God's enough until there's nothing left but God?" I was reading this passage and I was thinking, here's this guy, who is not even going to try to find out if God can satisfy it, because he's not willing to take the risk to say, if God wants it all, he can have it. We talk so often in the Christian world about being good stewards, and God gives us these things, we're being good stewards of it. Well, we're good stewards of it as long as God's not demanding too much of our stewardship. As long as he's not asking too much of this. You know, we're going to keep a little back. I always think of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira's problem wasn't that they weren't generous. Wasn't that they didn't give. Their problem was is that they had to keep something back. They had to say, well, I got to keep this back in reserve. You never know what might happen. Is really God enough? This guy, obviously, it wasn't. It says he left and he was very sorrowful because he had all these great possessions. Is God enough? We want God to fix things and give a jump start to our lives and give us the possessions that we want, and we don't really realize that we're so dependent on these things we have to give us some measure of contentment and satisfaction. St. Augustine makes this comment. He says, he who has God has everything, and he who has everything but God is nothing. I think it's what the author Hebrews says. Turn over to the Hebrews chapter 13 just for a brief second. Hebrews 13. This is the last challenges of the author of Hebrews to those Jewish believers, and he gives a number of challenges in this passage in chapter 13. And he comes to verse 5, he says, let your conduct be without what? Covetousness. What is that? What's that look like? What do you want? Well, basically, I want what you have. Right? Because why? Why would I want what you have? I'm better than you. True? Not true? We think we are. Somehow we think we deserve these things. We want what other people. He says, you're supposed to live your life without covetousness. Covetousness is saying, I don't have what I want. I don't have what I deserve. I deserve more than I have. And you have it, and I should have it. Almost sounds like entitlement, doesn't it? He says, live your life without covetousness. Be, next word, contented. Be content with what? What you have. What do you have? You have what you have. What should you do with what you have? Be contented with it. Drive in a Ford? Be contented with a Ford. If it's a Toyota, be contented. If it's a Bugatti, give it to me. I'm not contented if you have it. Be content. And then notice, please get this. He says, be content with such things you have for. See the next word? Reason. Why? For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why is it that what God has given to us should make us content? It is because our contentment is not in those things. It's in he who will never leave us nor forsake us. Is he enough? Here's a test. Take out your prayer sheet. Look at your... What do you pray for? Take an assessment of your daydreams. Ask yourself, what do I dream about? What do I wish I had? Is it more of Christ? It's more of him? Is he enough for your life? Paul continues that same theme over in 1 Timothy. Turn back a little bit to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. And he links this contentment with the way we live. Author Hebrews did the same thing. Your conduct The conduct should be without covetousness, should be contented. And Paul does the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with what? Contentment is what? Great gain. Isn't that funny? Great gain. What do we think of great gain? We usually think great gain is a bigger bank account. Look what I gained. But what's of great gain? What is of real value? Godliness. Living a life of godliness. Godliness with what? Contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And I've done a lot of funerals, and I have yet to see anybody take anything with them. We have food and clothing, there we'd be content. But those who want or desire or strive or care to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and in any many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Man of God, flee these things. Fight the good fight. Be satisfied. And in that satisfaction, live a godly life. I haven't thought every ramification of what I'm going to say right now, but I'm in the process of thinking this through. It seems to me that much of what sin is at its core is a lack of contentment. It's saying, well, I don't have what I want. I was thinking of James chapter 1, where James tells us, says sin, when he goes back and analyzes sin, he says sin is this lust, this desire that meets up with opportunity, temptation, and then they come together. In other words, I want, I see, I take. What is it now? Sin. And sin, when it's conceived, brings forth death. I was thinking of the Garden of Eden. God put Adam and Eve in the garden. What did he give them? Everything they needed. Were they shortchanged at all? It depends who you ask. Right? I mean, we would look and say, I get to live in a place where I don't have to weed, mow grass, edge, plow, shovel snow, right? It's a balmy 72 degrees every day, right? It's true. And I don't have to keep I don't have to keep up with the Joneses because the Joneses aren't there. Right? I can eat anything I want anywhere, right? I don't have to work for it. Got everything. What does Satan say? You shouldn't be satisfied because God didn't give you everything you deserve. He led them to be discontented with what God gave them. As a result, the fall brought destruction and death to humanity. So, well, how could they have done that? Well, I suppose just like we could have. Because I would dare say we've all sat there in that same chair, in that same room, and have looked at our lives and said the exact same thing. Oh, I wish I had a different situation. I wish I had a better spouse, better kids, better this. I wish I had better health. I wish I didn't have so many trials. I wish things weren't so hard. I wish things weren't so difficult. I wish my life would turned out differently because we haven't been contented at our core of what we wanted. As a result of that, then we sin and find a different path. It says, this contentment leads to this godliness. I think contentment is probably one of the foundational things of living godly. He goes to that same thing. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, back a couple more books here, chapter 12, or chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to read this whole passage of Scripture to you, but let me at least reiterate. Chapters 8 and 9 are dealing with giving. In chapter 9 and verse 5, he talks about an exhortation that wasn't necessary for them. They had prepared a gift for him, obviously, to take to the Jews in Jerusalem, and they were very generous with this. And he tells them in verse 6 that their liberal giving was a bountiful, wonderful thing, that if you reap, if you sow sparingly, you would reap sparingly, and so forth. And then he takes to verse 7, he says, so let each one give as he purposes in heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves what? Well, why are you ever cheerful to give it? You ever go to a yard sale and they're offering some treasure? I should say that from aside the pulpit, some treasure? And you give them a dollar for it and they seem so happy? I mean, they're thrilled. Why? They've been trying to get rid of that junk for 10 years. It's been cluttered in the garage. It's just a bunch of junk. People are really, really happy to give you what they don't want. It's much more difficult to be happy and cheerful to give out of your necessity than to give out of your abundance. How do I know? Have a church yard sale and have people in church bring their junk here to sell and see what kind of junk you get. That'll tell you. God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all what? Sufficiency. In what? All things. God is the one who places these things within our hands, and he's given us all sufficiency. We have all of this to do what with? To give away, folks. We're so bent on the American dream of retirement and luxury and sitting in our homes and never doing anything else and reading newspapers and doing nothing with our lives and accomplishing nothing, and just so we don't have to work again and all this stuff. We don't want to mess that up. We don't want to make it hard on us later on. We don't want to give. I love people thinking somehow that it's their job when you give to make sure people deserve it. Who deserves anything, folks? I don't know of anybody who deserves anything. It's in God's grace we give. We just give. Why? Because God has made us sufficient. He's given us these things. In that same thought, same type of giving issue is found in Philippians. Turn over there real quickly. Philippians chapter 4. Again, Paul speaking of giving. Look what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 10 of Philippians. Read verse 10 and tell me what Paul is thanking God for. What's he thanking God for? The Christmas gift was big this year. Isn't that what he says? I thank God that your what? Care for me has what? Flourished again. My wife and I were doing church planting in the Central Coast of California years and years ago, and the church paid us once a month. We got the entire offering on the first Sunday of the month. $40. Sometimes. Sometimes it was 30. Sometimes it was 10. Sometimes it was nothing. So sometimes we'd go home and say, I thank you that your care has flourished. Right? And sometimes we go home and say, I thank you that your care has flourished. But just not quite like we thought. I was pastoring a church years ago. I'm sure I've told this story, but I'm old enough I can repeat my stories now. And I had a church in California, and right next door was Mrs. Kroc. And Mrs. Kroc had been going to the church since it had began, and she was a sweet old lady, And it was my first senior pastor position. I was 26 years old, fresh out of school, and I had all the answers. And so she called one day, and she says, "Pastor Tom," she says, "do you like chicken?" I said, "Yeah, I've got one for you. Want to come over and get it?" I'm thinking, wow, that's good, huh? The care Mrs. Kroc had was flourishing. So I get to her house, and the knock on the door, and she lets me in, and she takes me through the living room into the kitchen. I'm thinking, great. She got it in the fridge. It's ready to go. You know, she bought it at the store and had too much chicken. She takes me out through the kitchen into the backyard. And she points out this chicken that was not a chicken. It was a rooster that was older than I was. And she says, "I don't want that anymore. You can have it. Have you ever tried to catch a rooster? Do you realize they're nasty little boogers? You know that?" So I run around trying to catch this rooster, and I catch this rooster and take it home. And, of course, I'm a city kid. What am I going to do with a rooster? First thing I do is got to kill it, right? So I called a friend of mine and said, "Could you come over and help me kill this rooster?" We come over and we kill the rooster, and then we had to pluck it, of course. We dip it in hot water and pluck the feathers out. That was the toughest rooster you've ever seen. We boiled it and boiled it and boiled it. You couldn't get it. We tried to put it in the garbage disposal. The garbage disposal wouldn't take it. And so I read with great intense when Paul says, "I know how to be abased and know how to abound everywhere." Now watch, "in all things." Next phrase, "I've learned." I've learned. My prayer is for all of us, and myself first and foremost, that God would teach me, that I would learn to be content, that I would not be dissatisfied, that I would not lose my contentment, but in all the things that God takes us through and all the situations God brings us through and all the heartaches and all the fears and all the things that happen and all the phone calls we get about sickness or about cancer or about death, that we would never lose our contentment with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that whatever He brings, we would be content. And Paul says to these folks, you need to learn to be contented. It is something that we learn to do. Real quickly, turn over to 2 Corinthians, if you will, one more time to chapter 12. You've heard of all kinds of programs out there. There's the 6-step program, the 12-step program. This is Paul's 3-step program. Okay? Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Apostle Paul speaking in verse 7 and following. He says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded to the Lord." How many times? 3 times, 3 steps. And what was his prayer? Depart, depart, depart. Because that is our prayer, is it not? I mean, don't we always pray that way? Isn't that always our request? Make it better. Change my circumstances. Fix this. Make me well. Get rid of this problem. God turns to him and says in verse 9, oh, please get this. He says, "My grace is what? Sufficient." Is it? I don't think we always find it sufficient. I think our perspective is so skewed about it not getting fixed that we can't even focus on the grace of God. I think what happens is we fall into that trap where we get so full of ourselves and so full of pride that God doesn't give us grace, because grace is given to the humble. Humble yourself before God. He gives grace to the humble, not the proud. God, I don't deserve this. You need to fix this, change this, fix my circumstances, make this better. And so we're never contented because it's never taken care of. But he says, his grace is sufficient. Do we find that Christ is sufficient? That his grace is sufficient? When friends betray us, someone forgets about us. When someone doesn't forgive us. When people are out of control in our life, when our marriages are struggling. When somehow or another someone has wronged us and treated us poorly. When we hear the dreaded word cancer. When we do and do and do and suffer and suffer and suffer and sacrifice and sacrifice and nobody recognizes us. When we struggle because we love people, yet all they do is hurt us. Is God enough when the world is in turmoil and tragedy strikes our homes? When our health declines? When we're let down and disappointed about circumstances or people? Is God enough? I'm reminded of that great passage of Scripture in the book of Job where there's a man who appeared to be quite satisfied. Well, why wouldn't he be? He was a very righteous man, unique to the whole world, but he was loaded. True? He had everything. He probably was one of the richest men in existence at the time. Had it all. And it seems to be that in that context, he was quite satisfied. And I'm sure we have done the same thing. It says, well, Lord, if you just fix this circumstance and tweak this a little bit, then my life would be perfect. Then I'd be happy. I'd be satisfied then. I'd be contented, Lord, if that's what you would do. Yet it seems this guy was contented, yet he had all these things. And remember the challenge that Satan had of God in that passage was, if you do what? If you take all of this away, change his circumstance completely, make it the worst it could possibly be, then this guy will curse you to your face. And God says, interesting, interesting thought. Okay, go take it away. If I was Job, would have considered a consultation in order. Wouldn't you? I mean, just come and talk to me a little bit here. You know, if you're going to take it all away, at least warn me. God doesn't say anything to him. Satan goes, takes everything away. He's lying in the ashes, and what's it say? The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. And it says, he did not charge God foolishly. What was learned? This is a man whose life was contented in his God, not in his things. But you would not have known that if he hadn't lost every one of his things. Then you found out the truth. You find out what people are like under pressure, right? You find out if they're really a friend, if they're really loyal, if they really got compassion. It's easy to be generous when we have abundance. It's much more difficult to be generous when we're poor. It's easy to be kind and gracious when things are going well. It's much more difficult when things aren't. My wife and I have a perfect marriage. We never get on each other's nerves. We never do anything bad to one another. Unless, possibly, things get a little topsy-turvy at home. Then, of course, she struggles. And you believe that, don't you? There's an interesting verse of Scripture where Job makes a comment, and I will close with this because I think it's so fitting for what we're talking about in chapter 3. In the assessment of looking at all these things that have happened, Job makes this comment. For he, speaking of God, performs what is appointed for me. Wow. And I'm happy with that. I'm contented I'm satisfied. Whether it's the disease that comes or the heartache that besets us or the setbacks that we endure, I do not have any idea what 2013 holds for any one of us. I do know this, God wants us to learn to be contented with whatever it is. Success is not that people remember you after you're gone, but that they remember your God. It's not you, it's God that matters. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful that there's so many passages of Scripture that speak of so many people about contentment. Lord, we all struggle with this. We don't like our lives at times. We don't like what's going on, and we struggle with it. We want to join the Apostle Paul and learn not to be gripers, complainers, dissatisfied people. We want to sit back and say, God, if this brings glory to you and honor to our Savior Jesus Christ, and he's exalted and the cause of Christ is put forward, Lord, so be it. Do what you think needs to be done. Perform those things appointed for us. And Lord, we'll be contented to be your servants. God, help us to be that kind of believer. And as we go forth into this new year, pray that we will learn these things together. And that when people come to the church, they won't remember us. It won't matter about our names or who we were or what we did. But God, they will remember their Savior if they see the Savior in us. We pray these things to be true of all of us in Christ's name. Amen.